We continue this morning. I'd like to quote from Genesis 1:14, where it's written, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Certainly, for me, around this time of year, around the turning of the year, it is a cause of reflection of God's creation of time and the way that as we move through time, as we move through these changing of seasons, we see the way that our lives unfold, the way that the world unfolds before us, and it causes us to reflect and to mark on the things that have changed in the years past and in the things that we look forward to in the coming year. And I think about this verse where God created the lights in the heaven, and he created them as a way of marking time for us, as a way of marking the changes that occur, and as a way of being signs and for seasons. And these would be used by the people of God in God's purpose to mark out their festivals and their celebrations, and in a way, it is much the same for us. We have certain days that mark celebrations of certain events, that look back to significant events in our history, that are times to rest from our work and to commemorate things that have taken place. And this time of year, we have just celebrated the beginning of a new year, the end of a year past and the beginning of a new. One of the recent years, maybe 1 or 2 years ago, I preached a message around this time, and it was called 7 Reasons to Hope in the New Year. And my message today is 3 Reasons to Hope in this new year. And that's not because we have fewer reasons to hope now. It is simply a matter of wanting to spend time on those things and to keep this message shorter, given the time, because we certainly have 7, we have 70 times 7, we have reasons beyond what we can count to be hopeful. But it does do us well to consider the truths that give us cause as we go into a new year, in the midst of the fears that we have, in the midst of the trials that we have, in the midst of the hardships that face us in our day and age, to be reminded of those things which are giving us cause to hope. God is the reason for hope, and he is an anchor. That hope we have is like an anchor, sure and steadfast. And so this morning, I want to present 3 reasons to hope in this new year. First reason is that God does not change. Everything else around us change. We change. I'm not the same as I was a year ago. I don't think entirely in all the same ways. I don't feel entirely the same. I've learned new things. Maybe I've faced new trials that have affected my heart, my soul, my mind. And it's the same with you. Our circumstances change. The world around us changes. We might be in a time of peace for a season, and war may come upon us in our lives, and we may go through times of struggle and times of difficulty. We may be for a time in prosperity, and then we may face poverty and struggle. All around us is change, but we draw hope and confidence from the truth that God does not change. That God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the hymn says, "Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." That is a great source of strength for us, of hope for us, in the midst of the changes that we observe and we experience in this world. We can have confidence that God does not change. Ecclesiastes 9:11 says, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Can't we relate to this? We know that the course of our lives is not in our hands. That no matter what plans we may make and what effort we may exert to the best of our ability to attain them, we are still every day at the mercy of the will of God. That's why we're exhorted to even say that if we have an intention, if we have a plan to go into this city or that city, to travel here and to buy and sell and make gain, that we are to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Because even our lives are in his hands. And this says time and chance happeneth to them all. To them all. It's amazing how quickly things can change. We've seen in this last year, we've seen, if you pay attention even a little bit to the news and the things that have gone on, you've seen great men of stature, of wealth, of influence come crashing down as their wickedness and sin was exposed to the world. And we see how they can go from one day being on top of the world, being people of great reputation and influence, to the next being ashamed, being exposed. And you don't have to be someone of great power and influence to have your life change in a moment. Time and chance happens to them all. But God doesn't change. In Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." See, that passage from Ecclesiastes about time and chance happening to them all. Well, time and chance happeneth to them all, but this is of those things which he says are under the sun. Under the sun. But to God, you think God is concerned with time and chance? God created all those things. God created time itself. When God made the light, and when God made the sun and the moon and the stars, the very things that we use to count time, to measure the rhythm of this life from one to the next, God created all of these things. He created time itself. It says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish." You know, you think about what it's saying there. You know, we might think our lives, we might think that our lives are long. We might think our lives are this great space of time, whether it's, 30 or 50 or 70 or 100 years. And yet, if we really want to look at something that lasts, something that stands the test of time, we would have to look out beyond our own lives, beyond our system of government, which has been around a few hundred years, beyond the civilizations that we may be a part of, the wisdom of whether it's the wisdom of the Greeks or things that may have been around a few thousand years. We have to look beyond even those things. And we could look out and we could look at the stars and consider, compared with us, those stars, they have lasted ages and generations. And yet even those were made by the handiwork of God. And even those in their time will come to their end. It says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax old as does a garment." I hope I'm not still wearing this coat 20 years from now. It's going to be worn out. It's going to be ragged. Hopefully, I can afford a new one in 10 years or 15 years or maybe even sooner. I mean, it's in good shape now, but it's going to get old, right? It's going to start to, a button's going to fall off sooner or later. One of the kids is going to wipe their hand down it and probably leave a stain on it. And the edges are going to start to fray, and the threads are going to fall off, and the pockets are going to get holes in them. It's going to wax old. Well, compared with God, when God looks at the stars, at the heavens themselves, compared to them, they are young. They're going to grow old, but God will never age. Sometimes people ask, you know, questions about God. How old is God? Or they might think, you know, does God get old? Or you might think in your mind, you might think of God. God must be the oldest being that exists. Indeed, God is described as the Ancient of Days. But God doesn't grow old, you see. God is forever, eternal. He does not age. He does not grow old. He is, in a sense, both old and young at the same time, and neither. Because he has eternity of wisdom. He is the Ancient One. And yet he is forever full of the vigor of strength of his prime. It's hard to even put into words because we can't understand it, that God is not old. God is forever. God is eternal. They will wax old, as does a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. God is forever the same. He does not change, and that's good. We need to change, because we have growing to do. Or we need to change because we have bad things about us that need to improve, or that we need to completely transform. We need to change. We will always need to change. And change for us is an important part of who we are. But if we consider that God is perfect, God is holy, 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 as Brother John presented to us. God, it is a glorious thing that God does not change. That God will not decay. That his goodness will not fade. I was struck by something in what John was bringing forward that I'd never quite thought about it that way. And then John said that however slowly we read Isaiah, we always still read it too quickly. And I was thinking I have an example of that in what he read, because it said in the year that King Uzziah died, and I'm kind of a, I don't know, I think about things historically, I think about things maybe scientifically, and I think, oh, that how convenient of Isaiah in recording this to tell us exactly the time when this happened, so we can put it, you know, put that pin in our timeline of where this took place. That's probably what I would do. But then I was thinking, when John was reading it, and in with what you were saying, how amazing that is that Isaiah saw the fall of this king that led Israel. And he, like all kings of Israel, at one point came to his end and he died. And in this time, in this year, while Israel's still mourning the loss of this king, Isaiah, he sees God on his throne. He sees the king. And it just never, until you presented that, it never struck me quite in that way, side by side, that contrast, that God is on his throne. Guess what? Uzziah, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Jotham, all these kings, they came, they lived, they reigned, and they died. God is still on his throne. God is still on his throne before they ever lived and after they're gone. Any nation will mourn the loss of a great leader. What mourning this nation must have felt when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, and they lost a leader in a time of struggle and crisis, and they mourned. But God is still on his throne. God does not change. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That you can read two ways. One, we're not consumed by our enemies because God is always steadfastly ever the same, faithfully preserving us. Also, we're not consumed by God because though God has great wrath against us for our sin, yet God does not change. He is ever merciful. He is ever forgiving. His love does not change. His love does not change. So even though we change, even though we would let God down, yet His love does not change. It is steadfast. It's like when a loving parent has a rebellious child, and that child goes all over the place in their rebellion, and they rail out and they say things against their parents, or they do things against their parents, and yet the love of that parent for their child is steadfast. It's unconditional. It doesn't waver with the behavior of that child. What mercy God has for His children. And so we can say, He does not change, therefore we are not consumed. We are not consumed. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, of whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good gift comes from God. Every good thing that we have comes from God. May we never forget that. And may we never forget that that God, that Father of lights, with Him there's no change. There's no variableness. Neither shadow of turning. And Hebrews 13:8 says of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change, so we have hope. Secondly, God is merciful. God is merciful. We can hope because God is merciful. It is good that God does not change because God is merciful. If God was not a merciful God, it might be no comfort to us that He does not change. But God is a merciful God, and so we can have hope. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Psalm 68:5 says He is a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Is God in His holy habitation? In God's holiness, God's holiness is a merciful holiness. In His holy habitation, God is looking upon His creation. And you know who God is taking thought of? In particular, the orphan, the widow, the destitute, the suffering, the sick. God is merciful. God identifies, though the most powerful, the greatest, this great king, God doesn't just look down on the earth and look at the rich and the strong and the healthy and the powerful and say, those are my people. They're more like me. They got the power, they got the might. God looks at the suffering orphan. He looks at the hungry. That is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. A fatherless. A father of the fatherless. And a judge of the widows. Hosea 14:3 says, in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And through James, we're instructed in this way, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. We see the heart of God in how he instructs His people. God is a compassionate and merciful God. Why does Jesus instruct us to do good to our neighbor, to love our neighbor? And not only that, but to do good to those who do evil to us, to pray for those who persecute us, to bless those who curse us. Why would he exhort us to do this except that that is a reflection of the personality of God, of our God, that we are instructed to do that because that is the desire of God's heart, that good would be done, even to those who are undeserving of it, that there would be mercy extended to even to those who are actively opposing that mercy. That is the mercy of God. Hebrews 8:12 says of the new covenant that God says this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The God whose mind and wisdom and certainly memory, power of memory, is infinite and beyond anything we could comprehend, such that God is not inclined to forget things like you and I are, as we were talking about before services today, about our memories. We don't always remember things as well as we would like. We forget things because of our own fallibility. And we all do to different degrees. But God doesn't suffer from the same shortcomings that we do. So if God is to forget something, it is not because it just happened too long ago, as if our sins would somehow fade away with the passage of time. No, God actively, in his mercy, chooses to wipe away our sin and wants us to understand what that means, wants us to understand that God is not like an unkind friend who says that they forgive you, but then every time a conflict comes up, they bring that issue up. You know what I'm talking about. We could all be inclined to do that, right? We might say that we forgive our spouse or our friend, but then when they do something that upsets us, or they're upset at us for something we've done, we start saying, "Oh, well, what about what you did 2 years ago? What about that time? Well, I thought you forgave me for that." Well, you know, God isn't like that. And he wants us to understand that, so we understand that his forgiveness is so thorough and complete that our sins really and truly are washed away in the blood of Christ. So God doesn't remember them anymore. And God doesn't look at us when we come to him and say, "Well, you know, what about that thing that you did 3 years ago? What about that thing you said yesterday?" He will remember their sins and iniquities no more. And then in Joel 2:13, we are exhorted, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto your Lord, the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." See, we are exhorted to come to God, to rend our hearts. And what does that mean? Well, we don't rend our garments when we're upset or when we're sorrowful anymore, most of the time, I don't think. But that was a very common practice for the people. They would tear their clothes to show just how sorrowful they were, how horrible what happened was, or how repentant they were. It was a sign of that. And you see, people can do the sign without really having a repentant heart. I mean, when Jesus professed himself to be the Christ before the high priest, that some of them tore their clothes because they wanted to express that they believe what he was saying was blasphemous to make this claim. But Joel exhorts to rend our hearts, not our garments. That it's not about that outward symbol. It's about the condition of our hearts, that our hearts would be broken for our sin, that we would truly be sorrowful for that offense against a holy God. And turn unto the Lord your God. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. on account of who God is, we are exhorted to repentance, to turn from our sin, to sorrow for it, and that that godly sorrow would lead us not into destruction, not into despair, but to despair of ourselves and our own righteousness, that we might find mercy and grace at the feet of a gracious God. God is merciful. And then last, thirdly, we can hope because God is present. God is present. One of the big words that's used sometimes is the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present and nowhere absent. And that is a comfort to us, not just as an abstract concept that God fills everything, but to know that God is present with us. God is present with us. In Jeremiah 23:24, he says, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him?" It's a rhetorical question. Ask yourself, is there anywhere that you can hide, any secret place? You can hide from other people. You can hide out, but not from God. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." God fills heaven and earth. That's to say he's everywhere present and nowhere absent. Everywhere present. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees all. We are comforted in that. In Matthew 6, Jesus, in teaching how to pray, he says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Jesus is teaching us that when we pray to God, we can go off into a secret and private place. Our closet, our car, out in the field, on a walk by ourselves. We can be somewhere where no other human ear can hear us, because we're closed off or because we're miles away from anyone. We can be completely solitary. And he's saying that when you are in that place where you are completely solitary, where no one else can hear what you're saying, God can still hear you. God sees in secret. God, it says, pray to the Father which is in secret. And I believe that there is a sense as well that there is a way in which we are present with God in a special way that we experience most of all when we are completely in secret, when we are completely alone with God. There is that communion. But God is everywhere. God is in the public worship. God is in your private worship. God is everywhere present. And says, "And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." I'd like to close with reading from Psalm 139, the first few verses of this psalm. This is the psalm of David, and it speaks so much about the Lord's knowledge of us. Psalm 139, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." You know that God knows you. God knows you like no one else knows you, better than you know yourself. He searched you out. He's examined every part of you. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you get up. He knows how you're feeling, what you're thinking when you sit down and when you get up. He understands your thoughts. "Thou compass my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Means even before we speak our thoughts and express them, God knows them. God knows them. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. All the different things that to us seem to hide us or seem to make it hard for us to see and to know what's going on and to observe, to God, those are nothing. We could go off, we could go out, separate ourselves off on an island, all alone, with no other human being around, out in the uttermost parts of the sea, and God would still be able to find us. John already made one Star Wars reference, so I'm going to build on that. In the latest Star Wars movie, Luke Skywalker, grown up, older, he wants to get away, and so he isolates himself on this distant island, on a distant planet. I forget exactly how he described it, but he says something about it being the most secluded or most private place in the whole galaxy, or in the whole universe. He wanted to find the island on the most secluded sea, in the most secluded planet, in the most secluded galaxy, so that no one would ever find him where he was. Well, even if you were to be able to do that, even if you were to be able to isolate yourself off and hope to cut yourself off from any person, God would still be there. He wouldn't have to look for you. He would be there. He is there because he is everywhere present. And so, as he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. We can hope because God is present. God does not change. God is merciful, and God is present with you, so we can hope.